Scriptures of the New Testament in the first epistle to the Corinthians at the 10th chapter. And as we read, you will see that this is a kind of epilogue to our studies in the book of Numbers. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 1. Perhaps we should read in from the last few verses of chapter 9 to get the full flavor of Paul's teaching here. At verse 24 of chapter 9, "Know ye not," he says, "that they who run in a race run all, but one only receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air." No shadow boxing in the battle of life. It's the real thing, says Paul. "But I keep under my body, and bring it to subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified," which is the force of this word in the Greek, "cast away, lest I myself should become disqualified. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the Red Sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Now shall we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the first 14 verses. We're turning this morning to Paul's words here as a suitable study at the end of the series we've just completed in the book of Numbers. This is, in fact, one of the more important chapters of the New Testament in the definitive interpretation it puts upon the Old Testament history of the people of God, and the kind of spiritual application it has for the church of the New Testament. And this is heightened and confirmed by the fact that it was written to a church, Corinth, in which the spiritual problems that beset the Israelites were very evidently proving to be a hazard and a danger to spiritual life there. There's a sense in which the Corinthian church affords us the kind of application of the Old Testament story that can be made spiritual-wise. It's almost as if Paul, having read through the relevant passages in the book of Numbers, turns to the Corinthian church and says, "Now, here it is. Look at your own experience mirrored in this pictorial way in the Old Testament." And so, a word first of all about the church at Corinth. It's clear from any reading of the epistle to the Corinthians, or both of the epistles to the Corinthians, that it was a fellowship in the early church with very real problems: disorder, dissension, worldliness, carnality, pride, fleshly preoccupation with spiritual gifts. A fellowship that was seriously out of sorts in many ways. And for this reason, if we are to interpret Paul's emphasis in the Corinthian epistle aright, this tremendous emphasis on the cross, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." The reason for all these problems in Corinth was this: that somewhere, at some point, they had balked at the message of the cross in their lives. They had said no to God. There was a point of resistance. The word of the gospel met a resistance in their lives. And at that point, problems and difficulties and disorders began to arise all over the place. And this, I say, is why Paul emphasizes so roundly in the first epistle to the Corinthians the message of the cross as the wisdom and the power of God. Wisdom to solve the difficulties and power to deal with the problems and the disorders. Now, we can see that Paul's point in making reference to the history of Israel in writing to the Corinthians is to warn them that in the spiritual life, a like fate can overtake Christians as overtook the Israelites. And the nature of that fate is expressed in the last verses of chapter 9, where Paul speaks of the possibility of becoming cast away or disqualified, both as individuals and as a corporate people, as a fellowship of God. Now, you see, this is exactly what happened with the children of Israel. We saw this in the book of Numbers. They were disqualified. God said, "They shall not enter into my rest." And he sent them back to wander in the wilderness till all that generation had died off. And then, and only then, did God take up his purposes with the people of Israel and lead them into the promised land. He forbade them entrance. They were disqualified, not in the sense that they were eternally lost. They were the covenanted people of God, and nothing could alter that. But they were disqualified from the prize of entering the promised land. Now, in the first 14 chapters of 1 Corinthians 10, Paul underlines the reality of this spiritual experience that was theirs in the wilderness, in the fact that they tasted of Christ. I think we should try to get used to this idea far more than we have. We pointed out earlier on that if we believe in the doctrine of the Trinity at all, then we must necessarily recognize that Christ, God the Son, was operating in the Old Testament era in a pre-incarnate existence belief in the Trinity commits us to holding such a view. And this is what Paul has here. It's not fanciful interpretation. It's not fanciful exegesis. It's not resting of the scriptures to say that rock was Christ. Where could they get any spiritual nourishment in any age except from Christ? Now, the point of the emphasis that Paul is making in these verses seems to be that he is pointing out that the fact that they were the Lord's did not shield them from his displeasure when they sinned. The fact of their being the chosen people of God was not allowed to become a source of complacency or something in which they could presumptuously rest. Now, this is the force of the contrast that Paul makes in the first few verses when he keeps on saying they all did eat the same spiritual meat, they were all baptized, they all did drink the same spiritual drink. And then in verse 5, but with many of them, God was not well pleased. That's the force of the contrast. They were all believers. In that sense, they were all within the covenant. But with all of them, God was not well pleased. With all of them, with many of them, God was not well pleased. Now, notice the nature of the discipline that overtook them. Many were overthrown in the wilderness, verse 5. Verse 8, they fell in one day, 23,000. Verses 9 and 10, they were destroyed of serpents, destroyed of the destroyer. Now, Paul means this, translated into spiritual terms. In the Christian life, this means disqualification, in the sense that the divine purposes can pass a fellowship by. The divine purposes can pass a believer by if he persists in his worldliness, in his sin, in his difficulties, in his pride and carnality. If that happens, says Paul, the danger is disqualification. Now, it's clear from the New Testament record that for Paul, the outstanding lesson in the Old Testament story was the fact that the terrible discipline that came upon Israel at Kadesh Barnea because of her unbelief and unwillingness to go on with God. This climax in chapter 14 of the book of Numbers, which is mentioned explicitly in the epistle to the Hebrews, for example. And Paul is warning the Corinthians that they're in danger of the same discipline because of their carnal worldliness and their unwillingness to submit to the will of God for their lives. Now you see how apposite this word is. This is a word that is constantly relevant for believers. And this has been the force of our studies, you will remember, in right through the book of Numbers. Now, in our past Sunday mornings, we've underlined this solemn word, and our concern today is not so much to repeat these warnings as to see the positive side of Paul's teaching here. Because you see, it's the genius of the scriptures that they're never content simply to underline the dangers and the perils that beset the Christian life and the penalties for disobedience and failure. But they also emphasize the provision of grace that enables men to triumph. After all, the gospel is good news, essentially. And although the gospel does warn us in no uncertain terms, it above all offers us divine resources more than sufficient for our needs. And this is the proper perspective. It would be possible, for example, so to read the book of Numbers that our hearts might be failing us for fear and dread, because we know our hearts and we know our natures, we know how easy it is for us to fall. And if we only looked at the judgments that came upon the children of Israel, it might well discourage us and lead us to despair. But Paul, in his wisdom, gives us the right emphasis here. He doesn't underestimate the possibility of falling and failing and of being disqualified. He doesn't underestimate the perils and dangers of the Christian life. But what he does do is to show us the divine resources. And in effect, what he's saying in the Corinthian epistle to these Corinthians who were failing is this: there is no need for any of you to fall in the Christian life. And what is more, there is no excuse for any of you falling in the Christian life, because the divine resources are at hand. Now that's what Paul means by verse 13, where he says so emphatically, "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape." Wherefore, take it. That's the point in verse 14. My dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. A way of escape, therefore, make use of it. That then is the thesis. And we're turning to that now. Now, the suddenness with which Paul introduces this word about temptation and the way of escape is very striking. He's rehearsing the children of Israel's failings and disciplines in the wilderness. And then out of the blue comes this mighty word about temptation. And it would almost seem as if he were determined to forestall any possible excuse that the Corinthians might make for their behavior and for their failures. Perhaps they were saying this: "Oh, Paul, it's all right for you to speak like that, but you don't understand our circumstances. Look at the cesspool of iniquity that we have to live in." And it was true. Corinth was a byword in the ancient world for depravity and corruption. Look at the iniquity we're surrounded with on all sides. Look at the pressures that are upon our lives day by day. Is it not understandable that we should be falling into sin, into idolatry, and into impurity when idolatry is all around us? You can't turn a street corner without seeing idols. You can't go along the road without seeing evidences of immorality and corruption. Everything is weighed against us, Paul. It's all right for you to speak. Now, it seems that Paul is determined to forestall that kind of language. One has freely to admit, of course, that the Corinthians had a great deal to battle against. If you recall the circumstances surrounding Paul's visit to Corinth when he first preached the gospel there, Acts chapter 18, when even the stout heart of the dauntless apostle was made to quiver as he saw the incredible corruption around him, God had to appear to Paul in a special vision and say, "Carry on your work, Paul. Hold not thy peace. For I have much people in this city," at a time when all that could be seen was the evil. Paul knew what Corinth was like, and one has to freely admit that the Corinthian Christians had a very great deal to battle against. They did live in this depraved and degraded society. There was a great backlog of past influence and tradition that inevitably weighed against them. But Paul says, no, your special adverse circumstances do not excuse you, and you may not lean on this as an explanation of your situation that absolves you of responsibility before God or gives you leave to carry on just as you are. No, 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 he says. There hath no temptation overtaken you but such as is common to man. Now that's very devastating. Now that still leaves room for the recognition that some people have special hazards. through background, tradition, through circumstances from which they've come. Paul is not denying that. He's not equating that with those who have been perhaps brought up in a more sheltered and more agreeable environment. But he still says this: there hath no temptation overtaken you but such as is common to man. Temptation of one sort or another is common to mankind. And there are therefore, in the last analysis, no extenuating circumstances for anybody. Your temptations, he says, may not be mine, but my temptations may not be yours, but they may be just as fierce in one direction as the other. And I suppose there's no man alive who hasn't got a backlog of something that makes it difficult for him to be a good Christian. Your temptations, he says, are not mine. Mine are not yours. But we're all in the same boat in the last analysis. Now, this is emphasized repeatedly in the New Testament. You find it in the book of Revelation. John says, I, who am also your brother and companion in tribulation. He's writing to the beleaguered saints who are up against it in the Asia Minor. And he says, it's the same with me, brethren. I'm in the same boat. Don't imagine that I'm speaking what I do speak from the standpoint of ease and security. I am your companion in tribulation. Peter mentions exactly the same idea in his first epistle. He says, the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. And of course, long before Peter was ever born, centuries before, there was old Elijah under the juniper tree, weeping his heart out to God and saying, I, even I only, am left. And God said, you're wrong. I have 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal, and they're in the same boat as you, Elijah. Lift up your heart. The same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to mankind. Now, as I say, that doesn't mean that temptations are identical. Temptations in the plural. But temptation is a common factor in all human experience. Isn't it extraordinary how when we're up against it in the spiritual life, we feel a great loneliness engulfing us? We feel absolutely isolated from our fellows. And God sees to it that somebody comes across our path. And we find an immediate bond of sympathy and fellowship with that somebody. Because by and by we find out that that somebody is going through the mill. And we say in our astonishment, goodness, I never thought there would be anybody else who could understand what I'm going through at this moment. And I found you and you're going through the same. That's exactly what God does in his grace and encouragement to people. Now, God gives us two grand assurances here in this 13th verse, which together enable us to see that there is really no excuse at all for our yielding to temptation and failing of the grace of God. And it is perhaps the genius of the Scriptures that a word which is so full of encouragement and comfort and hope for believers also contains such a terrific challenge, because this is the heart of it. There is no excuse whatsoever for our falling and yielding to temptation and failing of the grace of God. And the first thing that we're told here is that God is faithful. The faithfulness of God. Now, maybe we're not deeply conscious this morning of the fires of temptation burning at our hearts. If so, we should be thankful to God, because it's when we're in a respite from temptation. And remember, the devil left Jesus for a season, and he leaves us for a season too. Then is the time that we can look at the scriptures almost dispassionately, objectively, with a clear mind and heart. And now is the time to apply the power of the scriptures, to act as a forewarning, to act as a protection, so that when the temptation does come, we'll be equipped to meet it. And if you're in the fires of temptation, I pray God that his word will break through in that fire, just as it did in the book of Daniel, when there was a fourth in the fiery furnace, like unto the Son of Man, and that this word will clear your mind, even in the midst of it, so that you're able to lay hold of God's resources. Here it is. God is faithful. God is sovereign. And he is in sovereign control over all and every temptation. It says here, he will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. Now that can only mean one thing, that the temptation is in the control of God. It comes from Satan, but Satan's in his control. You remember the story of the book of Job. Satan was not allowed to lay one finger upon Job until God said, all right, you do it. And all that Satan did to Job was by the dictation of God and under the restraint of God, and he could do nothing except what was allowed and permitted by God. Now, here's a word for us. The restraint of God is upon every temptation that ever we have met. And the fact that he will not suffer us to be tempted above that we are able means that his hand, God's hand, is at work in it, fulfilling his purpose. And therefore it cannot be beyond our resources. How quickly we come to the point when we say, oh, this is more than I can bear, God said. It is not. We must be careful, you know, lest we make that an excuse for falling. Oh, this is more than I can bear, and down we go. But that's a denial of the word of God. God says it is not more that you can bear than you can bear. It is never more than you can bear, he says. What do you think I am? Satan's tool? I am God the Lord. Satan is my tool. No temptation that comes is greater than we can bear. Now that's a statement of fact from the Word of God. And that means this, that it's always our fault if we fall. Whatever our background is, whatever the circumstances. In Corinth, they were surrounded with all these temptations to evil. But God says to them, this is not too much for you. I will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able. It cannot be beyond our resources. Now, if we could fix that in our minds and accept that as a non-alterable fact, in any kind of temptation, however fierce, it would be a tremendous strengthening to us. Because you see, God never makes mistakes in his estimate of how much we can stand. He knows us far better than we know ourselves. This is the most wonderful and thrilling truth. Now you go out with that and face the next temptation and say, oh, this is terrific. And say, oh, but God says it's not too terrific. I can stand it. Oh, God, I can't stand it. He says, yes, you can. If we reminded ourselves of that more, we would be bigger men. We would stretch to our full height. The reason why we don't is that there's a fifth column within us. We'll come to that in a moment. See, this puts temptation in a new light. For it shows so clearly a possibility of overcoming it as God means us to, and thereby making capital out of it. And you know, the more you study this verse, the more you see God in temptation. He allows it. He's using it. He is setting the stage for it, for his own sovereign purposes. And you say, how cruel of God. Not a bit of it. You might as well say, how cruel of the man who puts the iron into the fire, the steel into the fire, to put temper into it. That's what it's for. Let us remember this. God is to be trusted in the fiery trial. And he says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou passest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. You know, there's a very significant association of ideas in the first epistle of Peter, from which I've already quoted today, in chapter 5. You know the bit where it says, resist the devil, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary is a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You remember what that passage is prefaced by? Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Now, God does this sort of thing in his word deliberately, because it's precisely in the hour of temptation that we tend to doubt whether God cares. If we're passing through the mill, that's precisely when we doubt the goodness of God. And this is why he set it down in black and white for us to see. He careth for you. When we in darkness walk, nor feel the heavenly flame, then is the time to trust our God and rest upon his name. And to rest upon the written word. He careth for you. Oh, this is terrific, isn't it? He careth for you. Here's resource great enough to meet every kind of need in temptation. And Paul says, very well then, rise to it. Stretch to your full height. Take, my soul, thy full salvation. Rise o'er fear and sin and care. That's the first thing, the faithfulness of God in his sovereign control over temptation. He controls it. God is to be trusted in the fiery trial. The second thing is this, he provides a way of escape. And this, of course, is simply an expression of his sovereign care over us. He doesn't do things by half. God is in control. He doesn't lay the stage for a temptation to assail us and then leave us in the lurch. Not at all. Behold, I have set before you an open door, he says, and no man can shut it. He makes the temptation, and he makes the way of escape. Now, it could be interpreted, I suppose, that there are different ways of escape for different varieties of temptations. And I think, in general, this is perfectly true. But I don't think this is really what Paul means here. What I think he means is that there is one way, the way of escape, which may have different manifestations in different circumstances. Now, this means certain things. And first of all, it means this. Every time we fall and fail in the hour of temptation, we do so in the presence of a way of escape, a door that God has opened for us. We fall and we fail when we could have gone through the door and been safe. Every time we fall into temptation, this is true. And that's very shattering. But that's what the Bible says. Well, now, Think of the burden of Paul's message in 1 Corinthians. I determined, he says, not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the way of escape. The cross, Christ and him crucified. We have had occasion to point out frequently in the past months in various connections that in the story of the transfiguration given in Luke's gospel, Moses and Elijah, who spoke with the glorified Christ on the mount, spoke concerning his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem, the Greek word being exodus. They spoke of Christ's death, which he was to die, his cross on which he was to suffer, as an exodus, a way out, a way of escape. This is what it proves to be to us also. If we're willing to bear the cross. Now, let me explain how, in practical terms, the cross is a way of escape. Think of the nature of temptation. What are its constituent elements? What happens when we are tempted? Well, Satan presents his allurements and tempts us from the outside by appealing to our senses. But the power and subtlety of temptation surely lies in the fact that the attack from the outside, from Satan, appeals to something inside us. In other words, there is a spiritual fifth column within us, in our fallen natures, to which the devil can appeal and does appeal with only too great success. And that fifth column within us undermines our resistance to the attack from outside. And that's the two constituent elements of temptation. The attack from the inside, the undermining from the inside. Now, the cross of Christ deals with both the outside power and the inside. Now, I want you to look up some references. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2 at verse 15. This is a notable passage in which Paul gives the doctrine of the cross. And concerning this doctrine of the cross, he says that Jesus Christ has spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. The triumphing over principalities and powers. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, Jesus also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, Hebrews 2 and 14, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So that's the outside attack dealt with. The enemy outside has been set at naught. But also, the cross slays the fifth column within us. Romans chapter 6. And there's a sense in which all we need to do is look at what the Bible says on this matter. Romans chapter 6, verse 6. Paul speaking on the doctrine of the cross. Knowing this, that our old man has been crucified with him, that the body of sin, that the fifth column within us, might be deprived of its power, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Now, that's the way of escape that Paul is preaching in 1 Corinthians, the way of the cross. The cross which deals with the outside enemy who shoots his darts in. Christ spoiling principalities and powers. disarms the enemy outside and renders him powerless. And he deals with the enemy inside. Our old man has been crucified with Christ, that the spiritual fifth column within us might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. This is the way of escape, and it is an accomplished fact, waiting to be appropriated. Waiting to be appropriated. It's ours for the taking, but we have to take it. If we hitch our horse at the old hitching post outside the drink shop, we're turning our back on the door of escape that God has opened for us. So you see, nobody can plead natural circumstances, natural disadvantages, and all the backlog of the past in extenuation of his falling into sin, for being the kind of person that he is. For Christ has catered for all this. We can die to the past, just as we die to sin. We can die to all that has marked and marred our lives from the past. This is the point of the gospel. We die to it. And to every power that can assail us. And day by day, when we allow the cross to exercise its holy discipline like this in our lives, when we are prepared to die daily and die 1,000 deaths, this much will be certain. We shall not yield to the presence of temptation. We shall prove that the word of the cross is the power of God in very reality. You see, it's all Christ. A true understanding of what Christ has done on the cross, that blessed, glorious cross. Look at it every day in your life and say, the enemy outside has been rendered powerless. The tempter is foiled. His legions are vanquished. His strongholds are spoiled. And look at the cross and say, that fifth column within me that has betrayed me and deceived me so often has been done to the death, in the death of Christ. Oh, if we only lived a cross life, what triumphant experience would be ours. We could look Satan in the face with a cold look and look right through him and say, get out. And he would have to go. Remember what Jesus said, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. What he meant was, the prince of this world cometh, and he finds no point of contact in me. Now you see, a believer can say that, if he's dead to sin in the death of Christ, if he is crucified with Christ, he can say, the prince of this world cometh, and has no point of contact in me. There's nothing for him to appeal to. If we take our position, if we be what we are in him, united with him in his death and resurrection, God, with the temptation, also giveth a way escape, that ye may be able to bear it. That's the provision of God. There is no excuse. There is never excuse for sinning. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And how graciously he pardons and forgives. And he says, now you've sinned because you didn't realize how full and complete my provision for you is. Now you know. Keep near the cross. Stray not far from my cross, says Christ, and all will always be well. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. There's the door. Go through it. It's always open in the hour of temptation. How wonderful. Let us pray. O Lord our God, thy word shames us as we think of our many unnecessary sinnings. We pray that thou would write the word of the cross deep and lastingly upon our hearts, that its holy, blessed virtue may guard us and protect us and isolate us from sin, that we may live in the victory of Christ, lives that are well-pleasing in thy sight, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.